Well, we are thankful we can gather again this morning. I'd like for us to turn in the Gospel of Matthew, what we're calling kind of our theme verse for this series on the testimony of Jesus throughout church history. Matthew chapter 16. This is the precious promise we have from the Lord and the great word of I will. Matthew 16 verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You know, we're thankful for that precious and magnificent promise, because it would appear to the natural eye at times like the church is a failure. But we're thankful that when we see from God's perspective, when we see from a heavenly view, we see God doing a great work. And we see that He is doing this in spite of all of the opposition and hindrance that the enemy is trying to bring upon Him. So we're thankful that this is the foundation we have as we move forward, looking to the Lord completing His great work. And we're hoping it gets completed sooner than later. We've shared, too, throughout this series that what the real battle is over is the battle is over the testimony of Jesus. And let's look again at Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord testifies of Himself. It's a testimony of Jesus, so we'll see what He says of Himself in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. When John, who saw Him, he said he fell down at His feet as a dead man. And the Lord laid His right hand upon John, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, we don't have time to go back over all the fullness of what the testimony of Jesus is. We did that in the introductory time. But in summary way, we see that the testimony of Jesus really just these verses show that He is the all-inclusive one. He is the everything. He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, He's the first, the last. He's our very life. It's the character and nature of Christ that God is looking for within His people. That's what He's interested in. Him being our all in all, Him being our total life, and then also the display that He is the all-victorious one. And we're thankful that we gather today in the victory that we have in Him. And one final verse as we start today, because we've seen it from the very beginning, and we see it becoming more and more clear about this battle. And there's a great call that the Lord has upon us. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And these verses, as they rang true during the time of Corinth, they ring true today and throughout history. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul, in his great relationship with them, writes, I am jealous for you with the godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, this is what the battle is over, as we've said. It's that staying in that place of simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. And many we will see throughout history how just little things start to erode that. And we get distracted either from the purity of it. Stuff is either taken away or added to something. When something's pure, you know, the two ways that you make it impure, you take something out of it or you add something to it. Either way, it then is not as pure as it was. And also we see how there's a simplicity that we have in Christ, and it's Christ alone. In Christ alone, He's our all in all. And if we try to add something to that or take away something from that, it gets very complicated and we're led astray from it. And it's a great battle that we're in, to stay in that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. So as we continue this morning, as always, we're not looking so much at the history, but we want to see the ways of God and see the faithfulness of ones in the midst of great conflict and opposition that came upon them. So let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for the provision we've had in You. Lord, we remembered you this morning, and we're just ever grateful for that, Lord. Lord, the precious table. There again, that simplicity. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Praise God. Lord, we want to stay in that place, down at your feet, looking at you and beholding you. As we come to your word this morning, Lord, we have that open heart attitude that you would speak to us and show us your ways. Show us the path of life that you have for us in the days that we're living in, that we can be encouraged and helped, exhorted and warned by the ones that have gone before us. In thy name we pray. Amen. So as we're starting part three today, as usual, we're just looking at a bird's eye view. We can't look at the details of a lot of these things. And quite often as we get to something, as I do the bird's eye view, there's a lot of resources out there. If you want to follow up on something specific, it'd be good to go ahead and do that. But we're looking at the overall view. And from a point of review, we saw how the church was in God's heart from eternity past. It's always been there. And praise God, that church had a good and healthy beginning. The birth of the church in that book of Acts, it was glorious and it was so healthy. And there was no lack and a need and it was going on. And as we've said, the testimony of Jesus is the key to everything that God is doing. This is as we follow that testimony of Jesus, as we see, keep our eyes upon that. That's the very key and essence to what the Lord is doing. We see even at the end of the New Testament how the church was starting to enter into a time of declension. Certain men were taking place of the headship of Christ at times. Error was coming in. Things were becoming lukewarm. And there was an element of declension and weakness starting to even come about then. We looked last time at how through the persecution by the Roman Empire, how severe it was. But praise God, there were those faithful witnesses that endured whatever persecution came upon them. They saw they maintained that simplicity and purity of that devotion to Christ and loved not their lives unto death. We also saw how they encountered many internal problems, and we actually see this throughout history. Even today, there's always a battle from without and a battle within. And we're having to keep our eyes on him because he's the answer to both of them. We left off last time where Christianity was legalized by that unholy alliance with Constantine. And today what we'd like to consider is we'll consider more the impact of that unholy alliance. And then the relationship between the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. Also, we'll look at Islam. This is kind of the first three things or the outside of what's really coming against the testimony of the Lord. And then we will look at the canonization of the Bible and faithful witnesses and then the continued battle within. But praise God, in the midst of that, there's always that silver thread in dark times. There's that precious testimony of Jesus that continues on. Now, as you consider the impact of Constantine, and we touched a little bit on this last time, we see that because of him, when he became the emperor, Christianity became the state religion. And there was this alliance between church and state. And there was a great corruption that was done there. And Constantine made himself the head of the visible church. Of course, at the same time, he was also the Pontifex Maximus. What a name. Pontifex Maximus. That's not like he pulled a muscle or something. I mean, he's a high priest of the Roman pagan religion or something. But it was just, it shows the corruption and the folly of it. And then the church became open to all. It was popular and accepted in the so-called church. And so many unbelievers came within the church. And sadly, what the enemy couldn't do through persecution, he did by corruption within. So as we continue on, at this point, we kind of have what I call a great divide in the way that I'll be sharing. Up to this point, I've been able to kind of interchangeably use the word church and testimony and Christian and all together. But after this point, those words, particularly the word church as in the broad general sense, even if you look around today, I hate actually using the word church because it's so misunderstood. It's been profaned, it's been desecrated, and it's just, misapplied in every which way. I had some help with what words to use, because the first word that came to my mind, I couldn't use here. It was not a proper word to use, and didn't want to offend anybody. So as we're going ahead, what we're going to be looking at is really the distinction between the testimony of Jesus, that which is born of God, Christ-centered, eternal. It's the life of Christ. That's what we're following. And then that'll be compared with Christendom, which is man-made, man-centered, and earth-bound. Now, Christendom can do many good works. They can do many works in the name of the Lord. But what the difference in both of these is simply the origin. The origin of one is Christ, and the origin of the other is man. And that's what makes the eternal difference. You know, I'm thankful in the days we're living in this world, with all the tragedies all over the world, there are a lot of good people doing a lot of good works. They might not be of eternal value, but people need help, and they're taking care of ones. But we're focusing during this series particularly on the eternal things, that testimony of Jesus. And so as we look upon this, particularly with Constantine, as we start off, the impact of that unholy alliance, there's several factors that occurred. The political capital moved from Rome to Constantinople. The Roman Catholic Church then assumes power in the Western world, and we'll go into a little more detail about the impact of the Roman Church. But to really just show in a brief form what happened, the emperor before Constantine, at the bottom there, Diocletian, in order to manage the Roman Empire, he divided it between an Eastern and Western. He had a headquarters in Constantinople, and he had a headquarters in Rome. And the Roman guy was mainly the predominant one. The Constantinople guy, he was number two. He's a close number one. But they controlled the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, as you can see, I mean, it went all through what we call modern-day France and Spain, all through North Africa, and it gets all the way up into to Britain, up into that area. So that's the, and then it was all the, then the eastern part of it was all over through Turkey and Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, and all of that. So what happened when Constantine took over? He liked Constantinople, so he moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople. And what that did, it left a vacuum of power in Rome itself. Whereas the person in Rome had been the powerful one, he left and moved to Constantinople, and there was a vacuum left. And who was there ready to fill in that vacuum other than the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope at that time? So this, by Constantine moving the capital out, it left a way, a means for that Roman Catholic Church and the Pope to start to gain more and more power, not only in the church, but in the world. There was a great increase in power that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church had over the whole world at this time. This was where it was starting. And because of that power, the power started emerging greater and greater throughout the world at this point in time. How, as we said earlier, Gregory the First, he was the first one to claim the name as Pope. But then this little guy, Pepin the Short, okay, he was the first, he helped the Pope conquer Italy. He was from France. He helped the Pope conquer Italy. And through him, he was made the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And it was called the Holy Roman Empire because it was endorsed by the church. There was always two entities. You had the Holy Roman Empire, and you had the Roman Catholic Church. But really, the power was mainly in the Roman Catholic Church. Famous ones is Charlemagne, and at different points in time, depending upon the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire or the Pope within the church, there was quite often, as it went along, there was a great power struggle over who was going to be in charge. And literally, for many centuries, the Pope would be appointing who was in charge of, like, France, or who was in charge of Spain, or who was in charge of Germany, all within that umbrella of that empire. And so the Pope had great influence and great power. But there was always this tension and struggle. And you'll see sometimes the Pope, he was totally dominant over everything. Other times, the Pope, it would be a weaker one, and maybe the emperor would be strong. He would gain power. So there was always this tension, but it was funny. It was a tension, but they actually needed each other. Both of them needed each other to succeed. And that really continued on and pretty close to the Reformation before all of that ended and came to an end. But that's just, I know we're getting a little bit on history here, but this is the Holy Roman Empire, how large it was. But then the Catholic Church still had influence over France and Spain, and if this part of Britain. So we're thankful how there was. You start to see this is within that. I'm presenting the negative first, okay? Because in the midst of all of this stuff, they're faithful believers. So I wanted to let us see how bad it is to see what these believers are up against. If we look at how just few significant dates with the Roman Catholic Church at this point in time, there was one of the big things that they held over people. There was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And this gave them great power. And you have to understand, most of the people at this time were very uneducated. They were very superstitious, and whatever the church told them, they believed. They couldn't read the Bible. They didn't have the Bibles. They couldn't read them. And so it was whatever they were saying. So they kept introducing more and more things to draw the people into coming under more and more of the control of the church. And you see how they go to worship Mary and the bishop and purgatory. And then in 600, where the worship service gets converted to Latin. And that was that was a power move. You know, the people were dependent upon the priests to worship for them. Worship was only now in Latin. Most people didn't know Latin. Only the priests knew Latin. So they were now in a place, I can do worship for you. It's a power struggle. It's a thing about man. So much of this is. And it's really sad, just the degradation and the way you can see it going down and how long it's been going on. And then in 1054, there was a great schism between the Eastern and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And this is the Western Latin speaking here, and the Greek Orthodox is here. Now, if you read articles, if you look at this, you'll see in history they'll try to identify doctrinal and theological differences. But what it boiled down to, on why they split, there was a power struggle from the head guy on the east and the head guy in the west in the church. The Pope in Rome versus the head guy in Constantinople. And it gets back to the scripture. Who is the greatest? And both of them wanted to be the greatest. And so they had this split, and it's still split today. You know, they've kind of made friends outwardly over the last years and stuff. But we see now that the Greek Orthodox Church and its influence, and it goes all through Russia, and we'll see throughout that and everything. But this was a great divide that really occurred. Another thing that the dear brethren were up against during this day and time was the rise of Islam. We have the birth of Muhammad and then the Hijra, which is the migration from Mecca to Medina. And then we see how Islam just continued to spread. And they were spreading, actually, this, I can just go to this map. It spreads all throughout. You can see over into the east, into India, Central Asia, down through Arabia, all across North Africa, into Spain. And then it stopped in Spain right here what's called the Battle of Tours. And this that was in 732. And so that literally Islam would have swept on into Europe, but it was actually a miraculous battle that stopped them there. And they were stopped, so they were started right here in about Syria. And eventually they ended up, beyond the time we're looking at, they ended up moving over into Constantinople and up into this area also, which is the Balkan area. But we see it had a great influence, and you know, it had a very simple gospel. It had said, there, you talk about a simple gospel, theirs was. You know, you believe in Muhammad or die. And they just went through the lands and said, you believe or you're going to die. So a lot of people just said yes. And obviously faithful ones who said no were just put to death. It was pretty simple. So that's kind of this between Islam, the power of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, all of these dynamics that's going on. This is what believers during this period of time, from about 300 to 1,000, were having to live under. I mean, it's very oppressive, hard times. And one of the first steps that they took was actually the canonization of the Bible. Now, obviously, I'm not going to go through all of how the Bible came about, but there's there's books and everything on that that if you want to read it, it's very interesting. But we know that a little bit before the Lord was born, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, so that's where people could read that. And we know that from 45 to about 95, the books in the New Testament were written that we're familiar with. And what really precipitated what's called the canonization of Scripture was this, and right here in 140 to 150, when Marcion, he was a heretic, and he established his own New Testament. And he didn't like Paul, so he edited a lot of his letters, and he added some of his own writings, and so he published this as the official New Testament. And so that really prompted the believers to say, wait a minute, we need to come together and establish what Scripture should be in the New Testament. And so they went through this process. And finally, in 397, was when it was established at the council there among various ones. The 27 books. So, and there was various discussions that went on during this period of time about which books should be included, which ones shouldn't be included. And it's if you're a historian, it's an interesting read. Okay, but you see too, one of the things during this persecution of Diocletian, that's one of the first times we see where the New Testament, the Scriptures themselves, were confiscated and destroyed. The enemy has always hated the Scripture. All throughout history, we'll see one of the ways that the enemy tries to defeat the people of God is taking away the Word of God, making it illegal. And we even see starting to see sniffs of that within this country today, of how the Word of God is being turned and almost projected to be a hate book. And so it's we need to learn the Word very well within our own hearts while it's still called today. Because you'll see all throughout history, there's a great battle over the Word of God. And we're thankful we have the freedom to get it in our hearts today. But in the midst of all this, too, we're thankful there were these faithful witnesses. you have ones all throughout Euphilus, all throughout through Northern Europe, Priscillian, Ninian. And through these various ones, we're thankful how the Lord touched these individual hearts. We're thankful that, you know, when the Roman, we saw how large that Roman Empire was. And people were free to move all throughout that empire. So there were different believers were scattered, and there'd be some of them made it all the way up into Britain, all throughout Germany, France, different places. There were individual believers that were scattered different places. And, you know, they had an impact on various hearts and lives, and you're thankful for that. This is a map of those ones we're talking about. Here's Euphilus. And Priscillian's down here in southern France. Patrick is up here, obviously, in Ireland. Ninian is in Scotland. And Columba is actually in a little island called the Hebrides, right off of Scotland there. And one of the things we're going to touch on in a minute with Columba is they sent people out in groups of 12 all through from Britain all throughout Europe. So what this is seeing here is like ones from Wales came and settled in France, and ones from Canterbury came and settled in Germany and around Switzerland area. So this is the impact of ones that individuals on their own, they would send them out by groups of 12. They would go out and start little communities of believers in these various areas. And it's a precious testimony the way the Lord raised ones up to use them for the spreading of the gospel. And as you look at these faithful witnesses, Rome hated them. The Roman Catholic Church was going to suppress anything that diverged from the teaching of Rome. There was not a gray area. You had to be either absolute obedience or you were classified as a heretic. And you had the right to be put to death. This Euphilius was really... let's see here. This guy. I appreciate him. This Euphilius is the apostle to the Goths, which is northern Europe. He invented the alphabet there and translated the scripture into Gothic, so that ones could actually have the Word of God. I mean, he went there and imagine inventing an alphabet. Yeah, that's kind of like Wycliffe does today throughout the days. They invented an alphabet and taught it to the people, and he used the Word of God as the great teaching instrument for the people. And his earnest faith in the Word of God, his very life was a life that won people to Christ. And then also in southern France, you have Priscillian. Priscillian was a young aristocrat, and he was actually a Roman priest, but he got saved. As he read the Word of God converted him, and then he started sharing the truth, the real Word of God, with others around him, and many were getting saved. And because he was sharing the truth and the Word of God, he's the first Christian to be martyred by the Roman Catholic Church in 385. And then all of his writings and teaching, everything was burned, and they destroyed him. This is one of the characteristics you see throughout this age too, is that as you're trying to find out things about these people, it's really difficult because the Roman Catholic Church, they destroyed all of their documents. So much of the things that we know about these people is actually what the Roman Catholic Church charged them with. Like they'll say, this person is a heretic. They didn't believe that Mary is the mother of God. This person didn't believe in transubstantiation. This person didn't believe in all of these sacraments. And so that made him a heretic. So you don't have a lot of their own writings at first, but you have the writings of what people wrote against them to see what they believed. And then we see how Ninian, he was in Scotland, and he was actually educated in Rome, and then he was converted also. And he preached the Word of God. And it's an amazing testimony if you ever want to Google and read about him. He ministered among the Druids, and many of them came to know the Lord. And that was, the Druids were really, there's a darkness there that's associated with the Druids. But the power of the Word of God set many of them free, so that they could come to know the Lord, Word of God. And it's when you look at these situations, these various ones, and the darkness that they were ministering in, and the impact of one person, it encourages us for today, because we see the darkness growing, and we see the darkness getting darker and darker, and you can feel there's a hopelessness. What can we do? But praise God, when ones were given to Him and simply following Him, He made a way for them to have an impact. And we're thankful that's the same Lord that we're serving today can have that same impact today. Now, the next person that we can see is Patrick. Now, first of all, Patrick was neither Irish nor Catholic. Okay, let's just... There are more legends about Patrick than anybody in history. He was neither Irish nor Catholic. He was a good Scotsman. So, okay? All right. Just to be clear, he was actually born in a Christian family, but he rejected the Lord at an early age. And one day he was out working, and some slave traders came from Ireland, of all places, those wicked Ireland people. And they captured him. He was 15 years old. They captured him. You know, so there was human trafficking back in those days. That's what it was. And he took him to Ireland, and he was a slave working on a farm there. But praise God, in the midst of that, he found the Lord. While he was a slave, he found the Lord in Ireland. And 6 years later, he was able to escape, and he went back to Scotland. And after he got back to Scotland, after being there for a while, the Lord really spoke to him. It was almost like Paul had that Macedonian vision to go over to Macedonia. In a similar way, Patrick had a vision, and it was like the Lord was calling him to return to Ireland. And he returned back to Ireland. He lived there the rest of his life and led over 100,000 people came to know the Lord through him. You know, tremendous impact by this one dear one. And many were influenced. And not only lived in Ireland, and they would spread out and go to other places to share the gospel. Another one that was really influential in the days, I mentioned him a minute ago, was Columba. Now, he was from Ireland. Some people try to draw a connection, but he was influenced by Patrick or not, and you can't say for absolute certainty, but we don't know. But you see that how he went to a little island off Scotland called the Hebrides, and he founded a community called Iona. Okay, and it was a community of believers, and they had a plurality of leadership. They had a simplicity of their worship. They had a Lord's table that was very similar to ours. They had a table that just had a cup and a loaf on it. There was the ministry of the word was through all the brethren that as the Lord would speak, and there was a great encouragement, and they saw the beauty of life together. It wasn't just individual. They were starting to see something as what they called a community together, this assembly life together. And because of that, this is where brethren went out by twelves all throughout Britain and Europe. And they settled in many colonies. These ones would go out. You know, today you would call that church planting. I'm not sure they weren't really into church planting. They were in there to spread the gospel and to testify of Christ. They weren't trying to build an empire or anything for themselves. But they were there. They were captured by the Lord in such a way. You know, this. You have to remember back in the days they're living in, when ones were going to, like, go up from one area and move to another country, you were really literally leaving everything behind and going to some strange place that you didn't know a lot about. And just to be there amongst them and to share and testify of the gospel. And it was a glorious work that Columba did with all the dear ones there. And the last one we're going to touch on is Nestorius. Now, Nestorius and the Nestorians is probably the name that has been more greatly misrepresented by the Roman Catholic Church than anything. If you look through much of official history, many of these people are called heretics because the official history has them as heretics. But Nestorius, he was from Syria, and he emphasized the humanity of Christ. And what he was doing there was in that area, the region that they were in, and the influence that the church was having, there was a focus on the deity of Christ, but there wasn't anything being shared or promoted on the humanity of Christ. And so he was talking about how Christ, yes, he was a deity, but he was also there was a humanity to him, and we need to see that how. Christ can be that one. The reason he had that humanity, therefore he can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. Because of that, they thought that he was denying the deity of Christ, which he wasn't, if you fully read his writings. And the main thing against him was he would say he was very vocal that Mary was not the mother of God. But he was kicked out of his area, and they were forced, and he and his followers, they went to Persia, India, and China. And actually, in certain parts of China where they were, you can go back and there's some historical documents and stones that are still there to this day, testifying of how the gospel first went there back in this early time. So it's amazing how through persecution, this gospel is being spread through ones that literally are staying in a place of simplicity with Christ. They're not caring about themselves. And through this, God found ones who had a heart for himself and was able to use them. And would that we have a heart available to him in the days that we're living in. But not only battles from without, we'd mentioned earlier battles from within. And it's interesting, as you start to look at some of the battles from within, they're still going on today. This first one, Arianism, it says that Jesus was the firstborn of all created beings. And he was above all everybody, but technically not equal with the Father. They said Christ was a created being. And we know there's certain teachings today, certain ones that they deny either the deity or humanity of Christ. But we know the truth that Jesus wasn't born, he was eternal, and he's equal with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's an equality there. But we see how just these subtle things can come in. And the second one, Pelagianism, was a denial of original sin and that man is born in innocence. And what this teaching was that Adam would have died anyway. Okay, and Adam, he died, not because of his sin, but he would have died anyway. And Adam is only responsible. We're only responsible and accountable for our own sins. You know, most of these heresies, they take different scriptures from different places, and they'll bring them out of context. And they say, see, you can look at the law. Anybody's only responsible for their own sin. Therefore, Adam was only responsible for his sin. Okay, and it kind of tweaks it a little bit and gets it wrong, and that everybody's born in a place of innocence like Adam, and therefore salvation is based on man's own will to choose right or self-help. You can improve yourself if you do better, and I think we're hearing that today. We hear that gospel of self-help quite often, but we know that all are born in sin because of the fall, and salvation's only by the grace of God. And then you get to Manichaeism, and this one drew from Gnosticism, Zoroastrianism, and Buddhism, and tried to establish a universal religion based on quote, truth from all of them. And basically, it was the first ecumenical movement. You know, ecumenicalism is not something of the 21st century. It's been going on a long time. You see these things that we talked about earlier, the first time, about how there's nothing new under the sun. We can see some of these, how they've been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries, and we're seeing the continued fruit of these eras that manifest, and that's why it's so vital that we need to know the truth and be established in the Word of God. Because we can think something is a new teaching or something profound, but it's not. And finally, the sacerdotalism is salvation can only be found in the church by means of sacraments administered by the priest. And this is no salvation, or else this is basically salvation by works. And you've got to be in the right place at the right time in the right church. And sadly, we know that even outside the Catholic Church today, there are certain what's called Protestant churches that if you're not part of them, you're not a believer. That continues throughout this day and time. And so we're sad. We're thankful their salvation is by faith in Christ and his atoning death and resurrection. So these are some of the things that they were having to battle. In the midst of having to battle things from without, like Islam and everything else and the Holy Roman Empire, there was a turmoil going on within. And I'm thankful for these faithful ones that were clear on knowing the Lord and the simplicity of that. And that's why there was this silver thread in the dark times. And now the reason I call it a silver thread is it's you could, if you looked at the big picture, you couldn't see the testimony of Jesus with your natural eye. But in reality, all throughout history, there's this silver thread. The silver means the redemptive work of Christ, that being forgiveness of our sins, of his death and resurrection. And there's that thread all throughout history of the testimony of Jesus. And it might be sometimes just a sliver, a flickering wick, a flickering candle, just a smoldering wick, but it's always there. And that's so encouraging, that in spite of the dark times, there was always that testimony. And they were suffering great persecution and martyrdom. And as I mentioned, they were always, the Roman church called them heretics. If you weren't within the Roman church, if you were opposing them, you were considered a heretic. But these ones that they believed the Bible was the only authority, not the Pope, and the true church is from God, not man. And they basically lived simple lives free from the world. And many, they're called by various names, but the names were put on them by other people. They simply call themselves Christians. Okay. And we're just going to look at a few of them today. A few ones in this time. The Paulicans, the Bogomils, and the Cathars and Puritans. And you can see where these, the Paulicans there through Armenia and Asia Minor. Then you get into the Balkans. And really, this is they move from place to place because of persecution. We can see this map. The Paulicans are starting over here in Asia Minor, and then because of persecution, they have to move over here into the Balkans, where the Bogomils are, and then as they undergo persecution, they have to move over into France and Spain and southern France and northern Italy, where you have the Cathars. Next time we'll look at the Waldensians. They're a little bit later as far as the time period. But one of the things, too, that just to point out, is you look at this section here, Croatia and Bosnia, Serbia, what's another one there, Kosovo, all of this region. These believers moved into this area. So you had a large number of believers. And then next time we will see, at that point, this point in time, Islam was centered right about here in Asia Minor. And finally, it broke through Constantinople, and Islam started coming into this area and having a great influence. And there was great battles. And this is actually that the battle between believers and the natives here and the Islam that came in is actually the origin of what's been going on till our day and time with the ethnic cleansing between Serbia, Bosnia, Croatia. You know, it's again, that's not something new. It traces its way all the way back to this point in time. And we're thankful that in spite of all that persecution, there were faithful ones there that held to the testimony of Jesus. You know, praise God for that. Now, the Paulicans were, as we said, they started off, they were mainly in Armenia and Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. And the key writing of them, they had a key writing, it was called the Key of Truth. Okay, what is the Key of Truth? What's your Sunday school answer to every question? Jesus. Okay, the Key of Truth was Christ. Okay, that was the simplicity of that teaching. The Key of Truth was Christ. Okay. And it just talked about the how we're salvation through faith, baptism of believers, and the Lord's table was for believers. It got into family life of how to raise a child up according to the scripture, and you serve in humility. And they found their spiritual unity was in Christ, not in a teaching or belonging to a certain system. They were in Christ. And even as we have the book over here that Mort brought in him. So that was a living thing to them. And they saw that was their way of life. And it was very precious. But they, under great persecution, many of them, that's when they started, they fled to the Balkans. And others who stayed behind end up allying themselves with the Muslims and were defeated. They thought that they could, well, you know, we can make peace with them. We'll try to be good neighbors. We'll live a peaceful coexistence. And it didn't work. They were just they were defeated. But thankfully, many of them fled to the Balkans, and they were safe. Then you have the Bogomils, which means friends of God. All these funny names here. And as we mentioned, they're in the Balkans throughout Croatia, Bosnia, and Serbia, driven there by the persecution. And we see here, just again, it's almost it's very repetitive. The priesthood of all believers, when they came together, it was practiced in life. It was practiced. The Lord's table, they had plurality of leadership. The true church is the body of Christ, and they were edified by teaching of ministering brothers. As various brothers had something, they would share and they would encourage one another in that. The Bogomils were actually, they got caught from both sides. Because if you we go back to the map, you had the Islam was coming this way, and then the Pope, since they were believers, the Holy Roman Empire under the influence, but he sent crusades against them. So they were getting attacked this way by the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, and on this side, the Islam was coming in. The Muslims were trying to. So they're getting wedged in. And it was, many of them had to choose. Finally, many of them fled. That's where they fled on up into other parts of Europe, northern Italy and southern France and everything. But others, they were having to make a choice. The ones that were going to stay there, they said, okay, we've got the Pope coming this way, the crusades of the Roman army coming this way, and we've got the Muslims coming this way. And it's like, who was the least of two evils? And to tell you a testimony, they chose the Turks, the Muslims, as the least of two evils. And some converted. It's sad how some of them, some didn't end that well. But there was just the pressures that they were under. It was either flee or you had to make a choice. And sadly, they once chose to be identified with the Muslims there. So, but the ones that fled, this is the group called the Cathars. Cathars are Puritans. And this was mainly in northern Italy and southern France. And one of the key brethren there was Peter de Bruys and Henri. And Peter was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. It was very sad. But again, they was teaching believers baptism instead of infant baptism, and then priesthood of all believers, simple reality of Lord's table. There was a simplicity to these ones as they gathered. And they gathered many times. They were having to gather in hiding places. They couldn't have large gatherings and various places. We'll touch a little more about that next time. But the person that persecuted them greatly was Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, he was the Roman Catholic Church. He was the abbot of France. He was probably the most powerful man in France at that point in time. And he greatly persecuted these dear ones. And this is there's a great lesson here because, you know, Bernard of Clairvaux, how many of you heard of him? We have five of his hymns in our Christ in Song. Okay, we have Jesus, the very thought of thee. Oh, Jesus, thou joy of loving heart. Oh, sacred heart now, on secret head now wounded. He wrote beautiful hymns. But yet at the same time, he was persecuting what we would call true believers because they weren't part of the Roman Catholic Church. It almost, you can draw a similarity to Saul of Tarsus, how he was so zealous for the Jewish religion that he was and thought he was serving God that he ended up persecuting the very believers. Bernard, you can't deny based on his life and his son that he knew the Lord within the Catholic, but you had to be within the Catholic Church, and these people were outside. And it's perplexing, but it's also a warning. You know, he was so blind to his loyalty, but yet he knew the Lord. You can tell from his hymns and his writings, he knew the Lord, but he was at one aspect of him was so blind and loyal to a certain system that he missed Christ in the other believers, in the true believers, and ended up persecuting him. His persecution wasn't very effective, but he did. And he led, next time we'll see, he led one of the, he was very involved in one of the Crusades, another tragic thing of Christendom at that this day and time. But it's just, it's sad because if you you read about him, you see many good things in his very precious hymns that he does. And yet, at the same time, he was a persecutor of true believers. That was, when I was reading about him, that was very sobering. And because oftentimes, one of the things you'll start to see throughout history is that the persecuted ones can then become the persecutors. You know, the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the Protestants, okay? And then the Protestants will end up persecuting the Anabaptists. The persecuted ones become the persecutors. And, you know, it's just a lot of, I think from him, there's a great lesson for us to learn, to see. That's why, you know, I appreciate David's psalm where he says, "Search me, O Lord, and try me and see if there's any wicked way within me." You know, I don't want to be governed by blind spots or blind loyalty, but just really allowing the Lord to show us how are we to be living in this day and time. And we'll go ahead and finish up this for today, but that's next time we'll move a little more throughout these dark ages. We'll look at some glorious things like the Inquisition, the Crusades, and getting up to the pre-Reformation. But it's just, this is, we see, you know, in many ways I don't like talking about the negative stuff, but you have to see the picture and the environment that ones are living in. And it encourages us for the days that we're living in, because they're, as we said, the intensity of evil is growing, the darkness is growing, the corruption of everything is growing, and even the question is asked today, what is truth? And if we don't know what is the truth, we can be led astray, and we can come under things, and we can faint in the day of adversity. So the desire is that as we see faithful ones, this silver thread throughout history, that ones are able to remain loyal and faithful to the Lord, faithful to the testimony of Jesus and maintaining that simplicity and purity to him, that will keep us pressing on. And where we have things in our lives and all that are not and are distracting us from that, the Holy Spirit could be convicting us and setting us free, that we could be that bright light in the midst of a dark time. So let's pray. Lord, we're very grateful for, Lord, the testimony of your life and the very goodness of it. Lord, you're just so faithful. And we worship you for that, Lord. Lord, we see these ones, and in many ways, it's so long ago, it's hard to relate. But we can also see that there are things that we can relate to. And so we pray, Lord, that we could be learning these lessons, and that we would be open, Lord, to your Spirit working in us, to that we would stay in that place of simplicity and purity and devotion to you, and staying in that place of following the Lamb wherever he goes, that the testimony of Jesus might be a very clear testimony within our lives together and individually. In thy name we pray. Amen.